this initial orientation, did how life them would be different. It would lead to genuine blessing in contrast to the woes of empire and the pursuits of empire. Jesus noted that the centerpiece of life with him would be love, and so much so that it would include love for enemy, which is only possible when your heart is filled with divine love. And then at the end of this chapter, he gave the disciples various pictures of life in his kingdom. Pictures truly mean a thousand words. And those pictures presented a life of moral clarity, an affection for God that produces a life of good fruit, and a life of stability that is only possible when God is your grounding. Now that we understand life with Jesus in theory, how do we understand it in practice? As my dad would say, what does it mean for the real world, Monday through Friday? Well, that brings us to chapter 8 of Luke. And I become astonished seeing how Luke puts together his account of Jesus. The calling of a historian is to recall the true historical facts. But the best of historians put together the facts in such a way that they help the reader reflect more deeply on the meaning of things. One of my favorite biographies of Winston Churchill is The Splendid and the Vile by Eric Larson. And this particular work focuses on Churchill's first year as prime minister from 1940 to 1941 during the Blitz, which was the Nazi bombing campaign in Britain. And part of the reason I love this book is because as a historian, Larson isn't just merely reporting the facts. He's putting together this historical account that reveals how courage and leadership can inspire a nation even in its darkest hours. Good historians don't just report the facts. They help us learn from the facts. And so it is with Luke. In chapter 8, Luke wants us to see that life with Jesus takes a practical shape. And that practical shape is a life of trusting faith. The author of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 1, defines faith notably. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. When we place our trust and hope in things, and we place our trust and hope in a lot of things, the question is, what is the result? And how will our faith and trust being placed in Jesus produce a different kind of result? That's what we want to explore this morning, this practical life of faith. What does it mean? Well, three things in particular. And we read the entirety of this chapter because it gives us these various pictures of faith. And these pictures really result in three things. First, a surprising faith. Second, a doubting faith. And third, an exclusive faith. If you love outlines, that's the outline for this morning. So we begin with surprising faith. We find this in verse 1 through 17 in two stories. First, the healing of the centurion's servant. And then second, the raising of the widow's son from the dead. Jesus moves from this teaching on the plain, as we left off last week, now to a town called Capernaum, known for being a crossroads of culture and commerce about 85 miles north of Jerusalem. A centurion, in case you didn't know, is a Roman military officer in charge of a century, which is approximately around 100 soldiers, though that exact number could vary. The centurions in the Roman Empire were important middle managers and were often well respected in their communities of post. And this particular centurion hears that Jesus, this now famous rabbi, has come to town. And the centurion has a servant who is ill and close to death. Now, slavery in the Roman Empire was a diverse reality. Similar to American history, we really only had one type of slave here in American history, the chattel slave. Certainly that was true of the Roman Empire. But slavery was a much broader reality. It referred often to servants in household and servants in business. And we don't quite know what type of slave or servant that this is, but we know that this centurion cared for this person deeply. And that's ironic, because most of the time, centurions enjoyed the privileges that came with power. And they looked down upon minority populations and treated them poorly. But this centurion had a special relationship with the Jewish people in the town of Capernaum. He was kind to them. Somehow he was part of their community. And he even generously helped them build their synagogue. Maybe he enlisted the soldiers in his century, or maybe just financially gave toward the building project itself. Spiritually, it can be assumed that this centurion was a quote-unquote God-fearer, a Gentile who was almost Jewish, at least in regards to faith. Well, the Jewish elders of the town, they find Jesus as he makes his way into the town. They plead with him to come and to miraculously heal this man's servant. They state that the centurion is worthy to have Jesus come and perform this healing. And it's at this point that perhaps the centurion heard about the elders' entreaty and was embarrassed that they had gone to such lengths, because the centurion sends a messenger to Jesus with this message: "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." And he goes on in the message to say, "Only speak a word and my servant will be healed." And this is a man who obviously understands authority. It's his job on the daily. And he has this respect and this reverence for Jesus. "Only but say a word, command it, and it will come to pass." He treats Jesus with reverence. Jesus is amazed by his faith. Jesus hasn't found such a faith in all of Israel. And here he finds it with a Roman Gentile. And so the servant is healed. But here, notice when the man's request came, Jesus didn't say, "Hey, thanks for the vote of confidence. I might stop by your house if I can fit it into my schedule." Jesus didn't say, "I'm glad someone finally understands who I am, God incarnate. If you're lucky, I'll grace you with my power." No, instead, Jesus welcomes this man's faith. This man was one of the last people who should have understood Jesus's true identity. One of the last people who should have acknowledged the lordship of Christ. This man wasn't a scholar in the temple of Jerusalem. He wasn't a Sadducee in the synagogue. He wasn't even Jewish. And not only was Jesus willing to visit his house, but he healed his servant at distance. That's how excited Jesus was about this man's faith. The next story, Jesus enters another town, a town called Nain. And as Jesus is entering the gate, a funeral procession is going out. And there's all this wailing and all this grief. And in Jewish culture, in order to protect a widow who was grieving from embarrassment, a whole crowd would join and cry and grieve and wail with her. So there's this, you can imagine this loud procession that's coming out of the city gate. A woman's only son had died. And the text says that when the Lord saw her, when he saw her, he had compassion for her and said, "Do not weep." And that word compassion, that he had compassion on her, it's actually a Hebrew word that in this interesting way is translated into the Greek. And it's almost as if Luke is saying that something stirred within the soul of Jesus that the Greek language itself could not explain. Perhaps Jesus was so moved because he knew that one day his mother, Mary would be in this exact position. And Jesus, in some sense, breaks the biblical Old Testament law. He touches the dead. He touches the casket. But in doing so, he brings the Son back to life. And this resurrection immediately generates faith amongst the town people. And I think the reason why Luke is including these two particular stories together right here at the beginning is because it forms a surprise. It leads us to consider how we fundamentally think about faith in God. And if I had to guess, most of us view faith as a means of proving ourselves worthy of Christ's attention. Maybe we'll get a hearing if we pray enough, if we seek him enough, if we're good enough. But I think John Piper was right. God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in him. If your title is Savior of the universe, you love nothing more to help than to help people who come into your presence, people who come to you for help. I experienced this type of feeling as a dad just this week. My oldest daughter, Ellie, she's a sophomore in college, lives in Washington, D.C. We get calls about all sorts of things happening in life on a weekly basis. So I get a FaceTime call, I think it was on Tuesday morning. Ellie's in tears, and she begins talking about some pretty meta issues that she's going through, and I'm talking through all of this with her. And then she says, "And Dad, I now understand why you told us to use the hand towel instead of paper towels in the kitchen. Paper towels are so expensive." And as a dad, I did condemn her. I was just delighted that finally I was right about something. And then she came to me for help. The hard work of parenting was paying off. And the surprise here at the beginning of this passage is not someone's particular faith. It's how ready Jesus is to receive our trust. That's the surprise. There's a second picture of faith here, doubting faith. Jesus receives a message from John the Baptist. This is before John was executed by Herod. And we know from the parallel passage over in the Gospel of Matthew that John is in prison for his prophetic activity. And there's nothing like a dark prison cell to call into question one's commitments. So John sends a message to Jesus by way of his own disciples. And he asks, "Are you the one to come, or are we to wait for another?" Despite the miraculous interaction that John and Jesus had with one another, even as infants in the womb, despite the prophetic knowledge of both of their mothers, despite John's lifelong commitment to prepare the way for Jesus, despite all of that, John the Baptist doubts. Last week in the onboarding of the disciples, Jesus made it clear that life in his kingdom would not be about wealth or power or comforts or applause. As good as those things are when they come to us in life, they come and they go. But for the disciple of Jesus, Jesus wants something deeper, something more powerful, something more meaningful for us. It's true for John. It's true for us. So perhaps here, as John was sitting in a dark prison cell awaiting his own execution, he began to struggle. And maybe he was confused. John had suffered. He never knew a life of wealth or power or comfort or applause. But he was thinking maybe it would all be worth it when in the end, Israel's Messiah overthrew Caesar and brought into being the kingdom of God. And yet that very notion, this military conquering, That was straight out of Rome's playbook, the worldly way of doing things. But the question here is, how does Jesus respond to John's doubts? Well, first, notice that he doesn't chastise John. He doesn't send a message back and say, man, I thought you were better than this. Make a decision. Either get on the ship or get off. Instead, the message back says this, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. And this amounts to secret code. Jesus simply relays the work of his ministry, which just so happens to be direct citations from passages in Isaiah that prophetically describe what we should expect when God's kingdom finally comes. And in this secret code, Jesus is sending this message back to John, basically saying, remember, John, we're running a different playbook than that of the empire. Instead of shaming John for a lack of faith, Jesus speaks a word that only best friends can understand in order to strengthen John's faith. Second, can you imagine what the crowds began to think once word got out of John's message? The crowds even began to doubt. Well, I guess John wasn't the Iron Man that we all thought he was. Oh, how the mighty fall. Think about how we ourselves respond when we hear about the failings of others in faith, whether that's people we know in the church or famous ministry leaders. The accusations begin to fly. Think about how you respond to your own failings in faith. There too, the accusations fly. Maybe just though on the inside of our heart. But notice instead how Jesus responds to the accusations. He defends John. He defends John to the crowd. What did you expect? An empire-type ruler whose insecurity is wrapped in soft robes and palace walls? No, he was a prophet, and more than a prophet. No one was greater. But then Jesus says something cryptic. Yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Several scholars note that by least here, Jesus is not describing quality, some less or some more than. He's describing time, that those who would trust Jesus well after his earthly ministry, the church, you and me, we would be greater than John. And that's fascinating. When John's faith failed, Jesus responded by encouraging him and defending him. So how do you think Jesus responds to us when we struggle with doubt? Where do you go with your doubts? The Pharisees certainly doubted. They trusted in their own efforts and prevented Christ from having ministry in their life. John the Baptist doubted, but he brought his doubt to Jesus and said, Lord, what do I do with all of this? And I love, therefore, how Joan Chittister and Rowan Williams in their book Uncommon Gratitude frame doubt in terms of bringing it to Jesus. They write this, doubt, on the other hand, is the mother of conviction. Once we have pursued our doubts to the dust, we forge a stronger, not a weaker belief system. These truths are true, we know, because they are now true for us rather than simply for someone else. To suppress doubt, then, to discourage thinking, to try to stop a person from questioning the unquestionable is simply to make them more and more susceptible to the cynical, more unaccepting of naive belief. It is that doubt that is the beginning of real faith. So John the Baptist ultimately shows us a gospel-centered way of doubting. that when we come to Christ and we talk with him honestly about our doubts and our fears, we will receive the same response that John received. Jesus will encourage us. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 says it well, nothing can separate us from the love of God, including our own doubts. So when we come to Jesus with our doubts and our fears, his response can only lead to our good. And we will also find that Jesus will defend us. There in Romans 8 again, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. This is doubting faith. Finally, we come to an exclusive faith. It's interesting because faith inherently is always exclusive. It's a universal principle of the heart. And as we live life, we trust in all manner of things to come through for us. Relationships, jobs, money. And we don't really know for certain, and we trust whatever this thing is, if it will really come through for us. We seek assurances. We wait in hopeful expectation. Faith is in constant operation in our heart. The question is, where will we place our faith? And this brings us to the last picture that we find here in this chapter. Jesus is invited to a dinner party by one of the Pharisees who's trying to figure out himself what to make of this man Jesus. And on the one hand, he seems open to Jesus. He invited him to dinner after all. But on the other hand, as Jesus notes, the Pharisee didn't perform any of the customary actions to honor his guest. A kiss on the cheek, the washing of feet from the dusty road, oil anointed on the head. The Pharisees were Jewish religious leaders that lived outside of Jerusalem for the most part. And their influence came through the synagogue in these small towns. They lived amongst the people. And in their minds, in an effort to right the ship of Israel's history, the Pharisees utilized a body of oral tradition to interpret and to apply the Old Testament scripture to first century life. And to their credit, they are just simply trying to provide clear moral direction for Jewish people navigating life in the Roman Empire. So in walks this woman, who here is only described as a sinner. And dinner parties in those days were hosted in a home, but the windows would have been open, the door would have been open, it would have been a very public affair, people would have been coming in and out at times. And we don't know why this woman is described as a sinner. But it becomes evident that she's broken the Old Testament law or perhaps broken the oral tradition according to the Pharisees. She's obviously filled with shame and regret. She has no spiritual credibility that qualifies her to be at dinner at a Pharisee's house. So when she comes in and she falls at the feet of Jesus, this is a bold move of reckless abandon. And the only thing that can explain her courage is this inescapable magnetic draw that she feels with Jesus. And to explain it, Jesus tells Simon the Pharisee a story of two debtors. And the moral of that story, as we read, is that the one who is forgiven much loves much. And it's interesting, in the end, as various people begin to accuse this woman, Jesus has the final word. And he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. But in reality, it was the authority of Jesus that saved her. And Jesus has this authority because not only is he God, but he went on to the cross where he would take our sin. And he would give us in exchange his righteous standing before God. And when you find your life in Jesus, he alone has the last word on your existence. So in this final scene, we see the fundamental essence of faith. That nothing can keep us from Jesus, nor can anything commend us to him. And Jesus becomes magnetic to us when we see him as the only safe place to take our sin and shame, and the only one who will defend us from all the accusations of life. And the more that we feel wholly saved by Jesus, the more that we will be in love with him. The mystics called this a naked faith. The reformers called it faith alone. It's by merely looking to Jesus alone that we too hear the words, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So as we come to the end of this chapter, where are you struggling in faith right now? Where are you struggling in faith right now? Maybe you're like the centurion or the widow. You're facing death in its various forms. Maybe it's illness of the body. Maybe it's death in your vocation. Maybe it's the death of your dreams. Or maybe you're like John the Baptist, that you're wrestling what to do with your doubts and your fears. Maybe you're like the sinful woman and the Pharisee, that you're trying to figure out how to lay down your sin and possibly even your self-righteousness. Faith, as the author of Hebrews would tell us, is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. And so I believe there's a really important reason why these stories of faith follow Jesus' fundamental vision for his kingdom. And it's this: your faith in God will not grow if you shame yourself into trying a little harder. Your faith in God will grow when you see that Jesus delights to be your Savior. Luke wanted us to see, much to our surprise, that Jesus delights when we approach his throne of grace. He's eager to respond to us, and sometimes even ahead of schedule. That when we falter in faith, when we have questions and when we have doubts, Jesus doesn't chastise us. Rather, he receives us and encourages us and defends us in order to strengthen our faith in him. And finally, nothing can keep us from him or commend us to him, because he alone has the last word on our life. Let me pray. O God, our King, by the resurrection of your Son Jesus Christ on the first day of the week, you conquered sin, you put death to flight, and you gave us the hope of everlasting life. Redeem all our days by this victory. Forgive us our sins, banish our fears, and make us bold to praise you and to do your will, and to steel us to wait for the consummation of your kingdom on that last great day. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.